Scripture tonight comes from Ruth chapter 2, if you care to turn there in your Bibles, Ruth chapter 2. Beginning to read at verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a prominent man from the clan of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field that I may glean among the stalks of grain after whomever I may find grace." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she went and came and began to glean in the field after the harvesters. And she just happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. And of all things, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the harvesters, "Yahweh be with you." And they said to him, "Yahweh bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who supervised the harvesters, "To whom does this girl belong?" And the young man who supervised the harvesters answered and said, "She's the Moabitess girl who returned with Naomi from the territory of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." So she came and has carried on from that time of the morning to the present, aside from staying in the shelter a little. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Have you not heard, my daughter? Do not go to glean in another field, nor even pass on from this one. And so you must stick with my girls. Your eyes must be on the field where they are harvesting, and you must follow after them. Have I not commanded the young fellows not to bother you? And should you be thirsty, you're to go to the containers and drink from what the young men have drawn." And she fell on her face and bowed to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found grace in your eyes to pay attention to me when I'm a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "I have gotten a complete report of all you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband, how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people you had not known before. May Yahweh repay your work, and may your reward be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And she said, "I'm finding grace in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me because you have spoken to the heart of your servant girl, though I will never be classed as one of your servant girls." And Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat some food and dip your piece in the vinegar." So she sat by the harvesters, and he passed her roasted grain. And she ate, was satisfied, and had some left over. Then she rose to glean, and Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Even among the sheaves let her glean, and don't criticize her. And even pull out for her some stuff from the bundles and leave it so she can glean. And don't rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it came to nearly an ephah of barley. And she carried it and came into the town. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she brought out and gave her what she had left over after being satisfied. Now her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where have you worked? May the one who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I worked today was Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by Yahweh, who has not abandoned his faithful love with the living and with the dead." And Naomi said to her, "The man's related to us. He's one of our redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'You must stay close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "That's good, my daughter, that you go out with his girls. Then they won't harm you in another field." So she clung to Boaz's girls to glean until the close of barley harvest and wheat harvest. And she stayed with her mother-in-law. If you've ever made homemade ice cream, and especially the crank type, you know that when you finish and you can't turn it anymore, it seems to be done. And at that time, at least when I was a small lad, my father would take the paddle or the beater out of the middle of the ice cream canister. And as he did, he would take a tablespoon and he would knock off the ice cream that was sticking to the beater back down into the canister. I was always chagrined at that because he was very thorough. And as the youngest kid, that paddle would go into a cake pan and I would be given the tablespoon and I would be able to eat what was sticking to the paddle. But there was hardly ever anything sticking to the paddle because Pop was so awfully thorough. But the farmers in Israel were commanded not to be so thorough. In harvesting their, not ice cream, but in harvesting their grain or their grapes or their olives. Because the sojourner, the foreigner, the orphan, the fatherless, or the widow, all of whom would likely be poor, were to be able to have an opportunity to engage in a kind of a work welfare program by which they could pick up the leavings in the field. For instance, grain. Israel's farm, you can read it in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24. They were to harvest the grain to the clear to the edge of the field, leave some of it on the edges. If they were eating supper and they said, "Oh, I left the sheaf of grain in the field," don't go out after it. Don't go out and get it. Leave it there for the widow and the sojourner, etc. Well, that's what we see happening in Ruth chapter 2. Most of Ruth chapter 2 occurs in the field. We saw last week in chapter 1 that the main scene was what we could call on the road, coming back to Israel from Moab. But now in Ruth 2, the main scene is in the field, in the barley field. And most of the chapter consists of conversation. So we're going to have to eavesdrop tonight. And what we want to know is what the chapter is telling us primarily about our God. And I think it's saying this primarily: the Lord is both interesting and gracious in providing for his people. Now, that's a main thrust, but we need to pick that apart a little bit. And so let's ask the question. In order to do that, let's ask, what then do we meet when we walk out into this barley field? Well, in the first place, we meet subtle providence, verses 1 to 3. You notice how verse 1 gives you a kind of a heads up. It's the reader's edge. This is something, a sort of an aside to you, the reader. You need to realize that Naomi had this relative of her husband's whose name was Boaz. He's called a prominent man. It probably means he was wealthy, and it probably means he had a solid character as well. Just tells you that and leaves it. And then it seems to take, everything takes place at Ruth's initiative. In verse 2, she asks her mother-in-law, Naomi, if she can go glean in the field and pick up the leavings behind the harvesters, if she can do it somewhere where they'll allow her to do that. And she gets permission from Naomi. And then you run into verse 3. So she went and came and began to glean in the field after the harvesters, and she just happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who is from the clan of Elimelech. She just happened. It's a statement kind of loaded with understatement, you might say. And you need to be careful that you don't overread that when you say, see the text, it just happened that she was in Boaz's field or portion of a field belonging to Boaz. Don't think, you mean the writer here in Ruth 2 believes in chance. I mean, he says she just happened to, and so on. Don't press this into a kind of a philosophical statement as if he's saying, now I know that the Lord's over some things, but then something chance operates. No, that's not what an Israelite writer is going to say. He's just speaking in the way that Ruth would look at it, or that we would look at an event in a kind of a flat-footed way. He's just describing it as we often do. Sometimes if you press things too far, you can distort what people mean by something. There was a woman once that wanted W.C. Fields to speak at the final meeting of her garden club. And she asked him to do that, and he declined. And she said to him, "Well, but Mr. Fields, you do believe, don't you, in clubs for women?" And he said, "Certainly, but only if all other means of persuasion fail." Well, he distorted what she intended by clubs. And you can distort what the writer here intends if you're trying to milk it as though he believes in chance or something like that. That's not the way. It's just a common way we have of speaking. But I think that when he speaks this way and writes this, he's probably winking at you as he does it, because he puts you on notice in verse 1. Now, this fellow Boaz, you need to keep your eye on him, reader. And she just happened to come into the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. It's a subtle providence. Now, when I say providence, you know what I mean. I mean, just in a kind of a low-key way, I'm referring to that fascinating way the Lord has of caring for His people. And you see a subtle providence operating here. She just happened to come into the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. Sometimes God's just happens, just seem to happen over and over, don't they? There was a woman, a tavern keeper's wife in Nottingham, England, back in the 19th century, who was dying. And a certain evangelist was asked to go and visit her, and so he did. And he found her rejoicing in Christ as her Savior. And he said to her, how was it that you found the Lord? And she handed him a piece of paper, a bit of paper, and she said, "Reading that." Well, she gave him a torn piece of paper, and he looked at it, and he found it was a piece of from an American newspaper containing an extract from one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons. And that extract had been the means of bringing this woman to Christ when she read it. And he said to her, "Where did you get this newspaper from?" And she said, "It was wrapped round a parcel that was sent me from Australia." And the evangelist thought about that. Now, that's quite a bit, isn't it? Here's Charles Spurgeon preaching in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London and preaching a sermon. And as often, even to America, his sermons were taken and reprinted. And one got to America, it was reprinted, an extract of it was reprinted in an American newspaper. It just happened that American newspaper was sent to Australia for some strange reason. And it just so happened that a bit of that newspaper was torn off and used in the packing material of a parcel that was then sent from Australia back to England. And it just so happened that when that tavern keeper's wife got that parcel, she read part of the packing paper, and it just so happened that she came to Christ because of that. That's just a subtle providence. But you see it a good bit. You know, it's what we could call bump along providence. And you might say, of course, well, I don't see much evidence of God's providence at work in my life. I'm tempted to say to you, well, of course you don't. God's more subtle than that. He wants you to think and search and ponder. And as we sometimes say, exegete your circumstances, look at them carefully and scour them a bit so that you'll see that there's been a lot of just happens that will lead you to pray. So you meet a subtle providence here. Secondly, you meet surprising kindness. Verses 4 to 13. You notice the superb labor relations that Boaz and his harvesters seem to have in verse 4. It's a marvel. And then in verses 5 to 7, Boaz makes an inquiry of his harvester foreman. And he says, "To whom does this girl belong?" Pointing to Ruth. And he tells them who she is, so on. And then he addresses Ruth, and you notice their conversation that begins in verses 8 and 9. Now look at verses 8 and 9 and see what all Boaz gives to Ruth. Have you not heard, my daughter? Do not go to glean in another field, nor even pass on from this one. And so you must stick with my girls. Your eyes must be on the field where they are harvesting, and you must follow after them. So he gives her permission. The foreman had probably already given her permission. Verse 7 is a little bit hard to translate, but he'd probably already given that. And Boaz confirms that. So he gives her permission to work in his field. And notice he says in verse 9, "Have I not commanded the young fellows not to bother you?" There's protection. You need to remember, by the way, the very first of the book of Ruth, it says that this took place in the days when the judges ruled. Well, sometimes the judges didn't rule that well, or it was a little chaotic in the time of the judges. It could be rough and it could be nasty sometimes. A girl working among harvesting girls and so on in a field, she could be in danger. And so Boaz assures her that he has guaranteed her protection. And then you notice that he also gives her provision, the last of verse 10. "And should you be thirsty, you're to go to the containers and drink from what the young men have drawn." So he gives her permission and protection and provision. And Ruth is overwhelmed. Verse 10. She just can't take it all in. And she asks why she's found grace in his eyes. And so Boaz goes on in verses 11 and 12 to tell her why. "I've gotten a complete report of all you've done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband." Notice what he says to her in verses 11 and 12. He refers to her kindness. "What you've done for your mother-in-law. I've heard all about that." He's referred to her sorrow after the death of your husband. "You've been through a lot, Ruth. I know about that." He doesn't hesitate to speak of the death of her husband. And then he speaks of her sacrifice. "How you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people you had not known before." And you notice he also alludes to probably her apprehension or her fear. "You came to a people you had not known before." Israel is not your original turf. You're from Moab. You don't belong here in the way. And you are probably very apprehensive about matters here. How well Boaz covered the waterfront of her concerns. And you notice how he described her there in verse 11 again. "How you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth." Now, we've just come from Genesis 12 to 25 in the evenings. But that's very much like Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, in one sense, where the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your relatives and your father's house to a land that I will show you." That's a kind of reminiscent of that in verse 11. "You've left your father and your mother and the land of your birth." It's as if Boaz is saying Ruth is Abraham in skirts. She has done, in one sense, a very similar thing that Abraham did. So this surprising kindness that he shows her. And notice then, once more, verses 10 and 13, how it absolutely overwhelms Ruth. She falls on her face, verse 10, bows to the ground. "Why have I found grace in your eyes to pay attention to me when I'm a foreigner? You have comforted me, and you have spoken to the heart of your servant girl." Verse 13, she is just utterly overwhelmed with this kindness. Kindness has a way of doing that, doesn't it? Think of Stephen Lungu, L-U-N-G-U. He was young black lad in what was formerly Rhodesia, before it came Zimbabwe and so on, but back when it was Rhodesia. And he was growing up in a family. He was along 6, 7 years old and so on. And he remembered how his father would rail at his mother because he doubted the paternity of their oldest son, Stephen himself. And he heard these arguments and this these beratings of his father. And so he thought, well, he was responsible for his parents' marital difficulties. And then one day his mother took Stephen and his younger brother and their little 3-year-old sister to the market square in the village and told them to wait at a certain place as if she was going to go to the restroom somewhere or something like that. And she just left, abandoned them. There they were. Orphaned, you might say. And nobody wanted Stephen. His aunt didn't want him, but she allowed him to stay in her chicken coop, and he had something like a burlap bag for a blanket, etc. How to feed himself? Well, he discovered that white people threw food away in their garbage containers, and he went down the alleyway between the more well-heeled white homes, and he went down there, and he would look in their garbage bins, and he would try to find something that he wouldn't retch over. He retched over a lot of it, but he would try to find some burnt toast or something, and he would eat that, and that's the way he sustained himself. He was hanging out with some of older boys around the golf club, and he was younger than they were, but one day a fella came out and looked at Stephen and asked him if he wanted to caddy for him, and he was so proud, and he immediately agreed. He was only sorry that there was such a large rip in his shirt, and probably that he was terribly dirty. But in any case, he went over. The man showed him where his clubs were. He went over, grabbed the bag of clubs, and he lifted them up and was ready to take off, and he couldn't lift them. They didn't buy. He pulled on them and lifted until his eyes nearly popped, and he couldn't lift them. Finally, he was able to drag them just a few paces, and then he dropped them on his toe, and he howled in pain, and so on. And the man came back because his clubs weren't following him, and Stephen was ready to burst into tears. And then he said, "Kindness rained down on me." The man said, "Oh, dear boy, have I packed too many golf clubs for you? Never mind. You're a brave lad for trying, and soon you'll be big enough and have some change anyway." And he dropped some silver coins into Stephen's hand, and he said, My eyes blurred as tears of relief filled them. It was the first time a white person had ever spoken to me. I thought he was wonderful. Sometimes kindness, incidental as it may seem, just overwhelms you. And that's the way the kindness of Boaz overwhelmed Ruth. Surprising kindness. It's interesting the way Ruth describes that in verse 12, because she says, "You have comforted me, and you have spoken to the heart of your servant girl." Your translation might have something different, but that's the literal. "You have spoken to the heart of your servant girl." And it's interesting that in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, that those words, those verbs are used when Yahweh tells the prophets to go preach to his people. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and cry to her that she has ended the term of her service, that her iniquity has been atoned for, that she has received from Yahweh's hand double in exchange for all her sins. Comfort, comfort my people. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem." And in that setting, it's a matter of the kindness of God extended in preaching to God's people. I don't know, is that such a bad application to make of this matter of surprising kindness that we meet in the barley field? How does the Lord, or how ought the Lord to show surprising kindness to you, His people? Well, one place is that it ought to come from this pulpit. Now, you have to qualify that in a sense. I know that there's a sense of that preaching the Word of God is oftentimes a searching matter.
It's an exposing matter. It ought to scour your insides and pull them out and open them up and show yourself to you, etc. That's what, you know, 2 Timothy 3 says, that the word of God is for correction and for reproof. So there's that sense that you might say a negative side to it. But there's also another side to it. And that is that the word of God ought to recognize, anyone preaching or bringing the word of God or teaching the word of God ought to recognize that there are just a lot of Ruth clones among the people of God. I'm not just referring to women when I say Ruth clones, but that type of people who are desperately in need of some word of the Lord's kindness to bear them up in their trouble. And they have need of that. Although we need to be careful that we're not afraid to bring the negative, hard, searching word of God to the people of God, we also need to be careful that we also comfort my people and speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Some of the places where you ought to hear the kindness and the amazing kindness of Yahweh your God is in the pulpit of your local church. If you don't hear it there, if it's all the searching, negative, exposing of your sin and so on, but never to show you the comfort and the kindness of your God, then there's something wrong with the ministry there. I have a friend who's quite an exceptional preacher. He was telling me of preaching in a church in Texas some years ago. He said that after it was over, a lady came up to him and said, "That's the first comforting sermon that I've ever heard preached from this pulpit." Now, you have to be careful of what people tell you after sermons, etc. Okay? It's a proven fact, I think, that church members can be wrong. All right? Maybe this woman was exaggerating a little bit, or maybe she hadn't listened as carefully as she should. Give her a little bit of give there. But isn't it a tragic thing that that was at least her impression? That's passing sad. And so I hope that you realize that if you're sitting under a ministry of the word somewhere, and if it's all always just chewing out the saints in God's name, then there's something wrong with that ministry. Now, it's not that God mollycoddles you and turns a blind eye at your sinfulness and your depravity. But there's a sense in which he's far kinder than Boaz. And he often wants to speak to the heart of his people. You know, that's what the servant of Yahweh was to do in Isaiah 50 verse 4. It's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ when he said that the Lord had given him a disciple's tongue to know how to sustain the weary with a word. And you ought to be sustained with a word in your weariness. I know you get that in Sunday mornings here. I think you get it in Sunday evenings too. It's a surprising kindness. Now, there's a third matter that you meet here, and that is what we could call tangible security. Tangible security. Let's look at verse 12, followed by verses 14 to 18. Now, let me try to summarize this quickly. The fact that two women came to Bethlehem from Moab safely was something. That was no small matter at all. But more than that, Boaz says that Ruth has come to a grand protector. You notice what he says in verse 12. It's a sort of a prayer he has for, "May Yahweh repay your work and may your reward be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge."
Here is your grand protector. Now, you're used to that imagery under his wings. Psalm 91 speaks, the psalmist says, under his wings you will find refuge. David says in Psalm 63, you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Now, you might say, well, that's figurative language. Do we have to use figurative language? Under his wings, as if the imagery of a mother bird, etc., sheltering her young. Well, I suppose not. I suppose you could say that Boaz referred to Yahweh as the one to whom you look for his comprehensive protection and intimate security in your current existential situation. But I'd just rather have under his wings. I think you can handle the figurative language. I don't think it's such a hindrance at all. He's her protector. Now, notice, however, that Boaz seeks to give Ruth a taste or a sample of what it means to be under Yahweh's wings. He gives her a taste, for instance, of his protection. You saw that in verse 9 when he said, haven't I commanded the young men not to bother you, etc. So Yahweh is the one who protects, and Boaz protects. He's trying to reflect Yahweh's protection. And then you notice the way in verse 14 that he supplies Ruth with sustenance. At lunchtime, he says, come on over here and eat some food. She sat with the harvesters at lunch. She handed her roasted grain. This was no light thing. She ate and she carefully saved up what she had left over because her mother-in-law would need to eat that day. That was not a light matter, but Boaz provided her with sustenance. And then there's something that Ruth didn't know until probably later is down there in verses 15 and 16, Boaz says, Ruth goes back out after lunch to glean some more. Boaz says to his harvesters, now, you know, when you have the bundles together there, pull out some of it and just kind of accidentally drop it. Leave it for her to come along. He was really stacking the deck so Ruth would get a better take. It was his way of providing for her. But what I want you to see is that Boaz not only prays that she would have the enjoyment of protection under Yahweh's wings, but he tries to give her a sense of what life under those wings is like. He tries to represent Yahweh to her in his protection and in his provision. He's reflecting Yahweh's character. It's trying to give her a tangible security, as we said. I don't expect you folks to care about this particularly, but General U.S. Grant had a problem about 1864 or so, in that he he and Lee were over against each other down around Petersburg. It was 1864 or early 1865. And Grant wanted to get word out to one of his under generals, Phil Sheridan, out in the Shenandoah Valley. He wanted him to attack Jubal Early and so on, and he wanted him to cut off supplies to Lee's army and so on. But Grant, in order to do that, left the front and traveled to Western Virginia to sit down with Phil Sheridan and tell him exactly what he wanted him to do. Why did he do that? They didn't have cell phones, you're right. But they did have telegraph. And he could have telegraphed the War Office in Washington, and they could have telegraphed for Sheridan to pass on the orders. But you see, there was the problem. Grant knew from experience what happened to his orders when they went through Washington. General Halleck, or else Edwin Stanton, the Secretary of War, would sometimes nuance his orders or distort them or change them so that when they arrived at their destination, they weren't Grant's orders. So if Grant wants to get Sheridan to know what he wants him to do, he travels and has a face-to-face with General Sheridan.
because he can't trust the War Office to reflect his orders accurately. But Boaz is trying to reflect Yahweh's character accurately. He's trying to give Ruth a taste of what Yahweh is really like in this security he tries to give her. And isn't that by and large what our calling is in this age? That we as Yahweh's servants seek to accurately reflect His character. We seek to give our contemporaries, whether in office or school or in a home and in a marriage, we seek to give them glimpses of what Yahweh is like. We think and we ask, how can I show them what Yahweh is like accurately? How can I give them a sample sketch of Jesus? Isn't that what we're to be about? To give an accurate likeness of our God. Now then, there's one more matter that we meet in the barley field, and that is fresh hope. Fresh hope. Verses 19 to 23. If you look there, you find that Ruth comes home with an ephah of barley. Verse 17. Now an ephah, there's a little debate, but it's something. An ephah of barley would be something like 2/3 or 3/5, depending on which you prefer. But something like that, of a bushel. All right. So 60% of a bushel, roughly. That's a pretty good take for one day of just picking up the leavings in the field. Somebody had some help there. That was good. And Naomi's eyes kind of bugged when she saw that, as you can tell. Verse 19, where have you gleaned today? Where have you worked? May the one who took notice of you be blessed. This was an amazing that 3/5 of a bushel of barley would, I don't know, it would have lasted them at least food for a week. All you need to do is borrow some goat's milk from a neighbor for a little cereal or whatever. But this was very helpful and encouraging. Now, you notice Naomi's response there in verse 20 when she... Ruth told her, well, it was Boaz, was his field in which I work. She said, may he be blessed by Yahweh, verse 20, who has not abandoned his faithful love with the living and with the dead. Now, what I want you to do there, now, there's a little bit of a question with verse 20. When it says, may he be blessed by Yahweh, who has not abandoned his faithful love, etc. Now, who is the who there? May be blessed by Yahweh. Who? Is it referring to Boaz? Or is it referring to Yahweh? And there's a big debate about that. There's some reason. Some would argue that it's best to take this as referring to Boaz. And it may well be. There's some evidence for that. I still think, though, that we don't have enough samples of this kind of blessing. I think that probably it still has the edge of taking that who as referring to Yahweh. May he be blessed by Yahweh, who has not abandoned his faithful love with the living and with the dead. Now, what I want you to do now is remember what Naomi had said in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, at the end of chapter 1. Okay, so that's here. Chapter 2 is over here. Chapter 2, verse 20. Do you see the contrast? When she comes back in chapter 1, after 3 funerals and a famine, etc., and 10 years in Moab, and she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has deeply marred me. I went out full, Yahweh has brought me back empty. The Almighty has brought disaster on me. We said last week that if you are careful, you can even see faith in those statements. But how hard-pressed she is there. In chapter 2, verse 20, may he be blessed by Yahweh,
who has not abandoned his faithful love with the living or with the dead. What a change of attitude. What gave her that hope? It was an ephah of barley. Nah, come on. Yes, it was. That's what signaled it. You know, sometimes it doesn't take much to restore hope. Sometimes it takes only a very incidental, small kind of matter to us to restore hope. A small sign here that Yahweh had not abandoned her after all. Sometimes it just doesn't take that much. You know, William Cooper, the hymn writer who drifted in and out of madness, really, has left this a kind of a segment of his spiritual experience, I suppose, in a way. It's Trinity Hymnal number 621, I believe. It's a hymn called "Sometimes the Light Surprises a Christian While He Sings." Well, it's not a very popular thing. It's not like "Blessed Assurance" or something like that that you sing a lot. But sometimes the light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he gives the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. It's God's way to restore hope to his people. And how does he sometimes do it? He gives them an ephah of barley. It doesn't take much. Here's Stuart Holden. Stuart Holden was a vicar in the Church of England, an evangelical minister, and he was sitting in his study one day. He was ready to go for his about 36th trip over to North America. He was a preacher who was seemingly in a good bit of demand. He preached all over Great Britain at various conferences and so on, and had been over to North America a number of times. He was getting ready to go. He had his steamship ticket for passage, first class ticket passage on the ship to go over and to leave. But his wife was in the hospital. She had taken ill. She was in the hospital. And she was going to have surgery. And much as he wanted to go, he dare not leave his wife alone at a time like that. So he had to cancel. Did I tell you that that was in April of 1912? And that the ship was the Titanic. And he kept that steamship ticket and framed it in his study as a sign of the Lord's goodness to him. It doesn't take much. Sometimes it's an ephah of barley. Sometimes it's a steamship ticket that reminds you of the faithfulness of God in caring for you. And sometimes it only takes something like that to restore your hope again. So, places are important, right? And we ought to remember them. I told some of you once in another setting about the Puritan Walter Pringle, who said that he had committed his newly born son to God at the plum tree on the north side of the garden door. Places are important, like plum trees and barley fields. Do you suppose, this isn't in the text, all right? We're just imagining. But do you suppose that maybe on their first anniversary, Ruth and Boaz went for a walk and came out and stood by the barley field? And Ruth and Boaz says, "Remember how it all started here." And Ruth looks up at him and says, "Yes, this is where I first felt the warmth of Yahweh's wings. O Lord, our God, we marvel at your delightful chemistry, for you mix grace and barley, and there is no other God who can do that. And when you do things like this, you restore hope to us.
And there are any number of us sitting here tonight who could testify that that is exactly what you have done in our case. And so it's no wonder that we pause to praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.